Welcome to the eighth study in the Book of Hebrews with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Hebrews chapter 9, part 1.
Father, we praise you for being so magnificent, for caring so much that you've given us not only your word, but our Redeemer. We thank you, Father, for this time that we have to just pause and open your word. We would ask that you indeed open your word to our understanding, open our hearts, that we might feed upon this manna, and that we might grow thereby. We would ask for washing and refreshing, strengthening, that we might be more pleasing in thy sight, for we ask it in the authority and to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews 9. Now, we've been talking for some time about the book of Hebrews, and I won't recount all of that introduction. If you've just joined us for some reason, I encourage you to borrow or get your hands on one of the early tapes to put the book in perspective, and we will from time to time review that. But the one thing we have been doing for several gatherings is talking about the priesthood, and tonight, and we're not going to talk any more for a while about the priesthood as the priesthood. We've sort of spent some time on that already, the Aaronic priesthood and so forth. But the priest dealt in an area, and tonight we're going to talk about where he operated, the tabernacle. And next time, we'll talk about the offerings. And on the one hand, this is stuff that deep Old Testament stuff, and some of you may be very familiar with it. Others of you may have heard these terms and sort of have a hazy notion that there was a sacrificial system prevalent in Israel, ordained in the first five books of Moses, but may not really appreciate how that impacts you and I. And I'm saying you and I on the presumption that you and I aren't Jewish, not in Judaism, aren't under the law. So why should we care about this quaint ritual that was so detailed throughout the Old Testament and so forth? And one of the things I hope to do in the coming hour, or what such time as we have, to talk a little bit about the tabernacle, because it's my opinion that it will contain some surprises. It's always fun to take a biblical subject that's full of surprises. Just fun to make discoveries. But it's also fun for you to make those discoveries and generalize from that to realize that the Old Testament is full of these kinds of surprises. And so one of the things that we're going to try to do today is to take a look, yes, at the tabernacle, what it meant as background to Hebrews 9. But also as we go, I want you to recognize that this is not an isolated instance. There's probably no subject that you can pick that isn't a avenue of discovery, surprise, treasures in the scripture. You can take some subject like shoes and take your concordance and discover there's a mystical significance about shoes or silver or porpoises or anything. And they all, in the Bible, point to whom? Jesus Christ. You guys looked ahead, didn't you? Okay. Well, we'll jump into Hebrews chapter 9. And in chapter 8, we talked about the first covenant and the new covenant. And just as there was a first covenant that was made, when I say first, I mean the very first, but I mean the first as opposed to the new, the covenant with at Sinai, the covenant with we sometimes speak of as the Mosaic covenant, which of course, as Hebrews 8 highlighted, is superseded by a new covenant that is described in Jeremiah 31. That earlier covenant, though, had a tabernacle to, in effect, be its mediation, to be its meeting place. And that, of course, the first covenant's priesthood was the Aaronic priesthood, and the place that it met was in the where it was taken care of was in this peculiar thing called a tabernacle. Now, perhaps it's useful to, before we just jump into Hebrews 9, maybe I should physically describe the tabernacle. Some of you may be very familiar with it, some of you may not. And bear in mind, before I start, you'll discover if you go into the references, and mostly in Exodus and elsewhere in Numbers, you'll discover things are measured in cubits. And we could spend much time talking about the different lengths of cubits. In concept, it was from the elbow to the tip of your fingers. And there are all kinds of different authorities that use different cubits. There's an Egyptian cubit, a Babylonian cubit, and so on. These vary from as short as 15 inches to as long as 23, 24 inches. Now, I don't know if that's because the arms were different. It turned some cubits was a cubit and a hand breadth. There's some technical things that cause ambiguity about how long a cubit was. And I'm not going to waste your evening getting into all of that. You and I don't really care exactly how long a cubit was. We just would like to know roughly so we can get a feeling for what's happening. So I'm going to be a little glib tonight and try to describe where we're the tabernacle. And I'm going to use, for rough purposes of estimation, I'm going to assume that a cubit was a foot and a half, 18 inches. And that puts us pretty close because we're right in the middle of the different ranges, but it's a matter of a few inches. So when I say a cubit, if we should use that term, think of it as an 18-inch foot, foot and a half. Okay. Now, before we get into the biblical description of it, let's imagine that we had a model, a full-size physical model of the tabernacle sitting outside. What we would see from as we walked out, say, into the parking lot, we would see and I'll describe this not in classical terms, because those terms may be a little quaint. I'll describe it as you and I might be writing it down for our own purposes. We would see what looks like a fenced-off area. It's roughly 75 feet long by about 50 feet wide, or roughly the size of a relatively small city lot. Okay? Roughly 50 by 75. And what we would see is a linen cloth, that is, canvas, whatever, fence about 7.5 feet high. So we couldn't, and it would be supported by brass poles. And as we saw this, we just see this white fence. And inside it, we might be able to tell that there's some kind of a building inside the enclosure, but we can't really tell because the fence is deliberately designed to be above eye level. So we walk around this thing, we discover there's one entrance. By the way, it's 50 by 75, and it's lined up east-west. And the one gate, or entrance, if you will, is on the east end. So there's only one door, one way to get inside. And assuming we could, now this is a model, so we're not limited to the laws and rules, this is just a model we're going to investigate. So you and I as Gentiles could presumably walk in this gate, and we would see, first thing we would see would be an altar. And I've forgotten the dimensions exactly, but there it's a fairly sizable thing, I think about 4.5 feet high and say 6-10 feet on a side, square. I'm sorry, I've forgotten the exact numbers. But there's this large altar, brass altar, that had the fire where they burnt the offerings. Next to that, going in a little further, there was a large brass bowl called the laver. Now, since it's also made of brass, and due to translational issues, you'll sometimes see it translated in the scriptures, the molten sea, which is a little awkward language. It's actually a brass wash bowl, okay, filled with water. Now, beyond that, we come to a building. This building is approximately 15 feet wide and 15 feet high and 45 feet long. It's made up of boards that are a little over 2 feet wide and 15 feet high, and they've been fitted so they vertically get put together to make this building, with, again, just the door on the east end. These boards sit in silver sockets. There's large silver sockets that are about 100 pounds each. There's 100 of these. And they sit in the sand. And these boards are fitted so that they sit in the sockets and they stand vertically. And there's a couple of places for a gold rod to be placed horizontally to give the thing rigidity. You get all the boards in, you get those rods in, you've got a physical physically rigid structure that's 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, and 45 feet long. The boards are made of wood, but they're overlaid with gold. And they have gold rings in them for these gold rods, actually wood covered with gold, that give the whole thing physical structure. Then this building, which is without a, is with an open ceiling, is then covered with four layers of material. The first layer of material that overlaps, you know, the roof, is linen with blue, scarlet, and purple embroidery in it of cherubim. Beautiful thing. Very clever, beautiful handiwork. So if you're inside the building and you look up, you see the ceiling, you see these cherubim that are embroidered on it, and of course you see the gold walls. Now from the outside, you'd, so far you'd see the gold boards and you'd see this linen, but then over the linen they put a layer of goat's, a cloth made of goat's hair that overlaps the linen. And over the goat's hair, they have a layer of ram skin dyed red. And then on top of that, covering the whole thing, is a layer of what the scripture, or the King James calls a badger skin, but most translators believe the term refers to porpoise skins. A tough, leathery skin of a sea animal that's prevalent in the Nile and the Red Sea. And we'll come to this, we'll come to all these details shortly. But I want you to get the feeling, first of all, what's there. Now, if we walk there as a visitor in this little, in this hypothetical model I'm walking you through, you walk inside this linen fence, you'd see the altar and you'd see the laver, and then you'd see this strange building covered with this gray, drab leather. You'd have no perception of what's inside. I've described it to you because we may have peeked while they put it together, you see. Okay? Now, if we were allowed to go inside, and again, I'm talking about a model. By the way, I get around the issue that all these things have laws, and we as Gentiles, only priests can go in and all that sort of thing. So I'm getting around all that for the moment. If we went in the door, we'd discover that this 15 foot wide, 15 foot high building, 45 feet long, was divided into two rooms. The first one was 15 by 15 by 30. There's an end room that's 15 by 15 by 15. The first room that we enter is called the Holy Place. And as we stand there, entering the door, we're facing west, because we're entering the east end. On the right side, there's a sort of a long, narrow table. We'd probably consider it a sideboard or something. Foot and a half wide, and I think 3.5 feet long. Not very big. And there are 12 loaves of bread on there. The show bread, as it's called. Special bread made with frankincense. On the left side, we have what the King James calls the King James translators called the candlestick. Lampstand would be more precise because it doesn't have candles in it. It doesn't have wax candles. It's the kind of device that's intended to burn oil for light. This particular lampstand has seven branches, or more precisely, it has a single stand with six branches. It's sometimes called the menorah. It's in fact the symbol of the state of Israel today. Now the lampstand was the only source of light in this room, which we call the Holy Place. As you look at the end of the room, there's the veil. There's actually two veils. There's a veil, the first veil lets you get into the Holy Place, you know, the exterior veil. But when we say the veil in the Bible, we usually mean the veil, that is the veil between the Holy Place and the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. Now, just outside the veil, but always talked about as if it's part of the Holy of Holies, is a thing that's about 3.5 feet high, small, square, gold. That's the golden altar. Don't confuse the golden altar with the brazen altar. The brazen altar is a fairly large thing outside where they put burnt offerings on. The golden altar is actually an incense stand. It's a thing where they burn incense. And it's, if you read the Bible, you get the impression it's inside the Holy of Holies. It's actually, and we have reason to believe it was just outside the veil. But it's always associated with the Holy of Holies. That's what causes some confusion. And you have to get into very technical language issues to discover that it belonged to the Holy of Holies, but it actually stood just outside the veil. That causes a lot of confusion. Assuming we could, and of course we can't, but in my little verbal model, that's the wonderful thing about being on audio and not video. You see, we can create all these images quite inexpensively. We're going to sneak through the veil. Now, in the real veil, you couldn't do that. In fact, even if you were a high priest, you couldn't do that, except once a year, and only with great ceremonial detail being taken care of. But we're just dealing with a model here, sort of a museum piece, so a replica. So if you go inside the veil, you discover that inside this 15 by 15 by 15 foot room, there is, first of all, the Ark of the Covenant, a thing that maybe a naive observer could easily mistake for a coffin. It's about roughly 6 feet, 5 or 6 feet long. It's about 2.5 feet square. And it has two poles that can be fitted through it so it can be borne. And it's a box. Okay? Now, it has a cover. You and I would call it a cover. But it's actually treated as a separate piece of furniture. The Ark of the Covenant is the box itself without the lid. The lid, I might be offending many people because I'm using words, these things are treated with great reverence, and I don't mean to be cavalier the way I'm describing this, but I'm trying to describe it as a way you and I, walking into a replica situation, could describe it so we can relate to it. This thing that's a lid, it has a name, it's called the mercy seat. It's solid gold, and it's essentially a lid for this box. On top of which, out of solid gold is, or I guess maybe it was, no, I think believe it was solid gold, were the cherubim. Two angels, winged angels, whose wings touched at the top. And as many, you'll see in many books, various renderings of artists of how they tried to visualize this, but we know they were sitting there at each end of this gold lid, facing each other and their wings touching. When this was all set up properly, and God himself entered the tabernacle in the form of what? The Shekinah glory, the cloud. What's described in the Torah is when this thing was properly done, that the Shekinah glory actually entered and dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And there are all kinds of characters, they have all kinds of theories about the size of this being electrically charged and why this cloud. They try to explain this all kinds of bizarre ways. Nonsense! A manifestation of God, and I'll put it that way, actually dwelt between the cherubim. One of the expressions you find in the scripture of God, it's he that dwelleth between or among the cherubim. And that's a pun, in a sense, because it refers to the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies where God hovered over the mercy seat. It also speaks of it spiritually, as we know from our description of the throne of God in Ezekiel 1 and 10, Isaiah 6, and Revelation 5, you all know that the throne of God is characterized by four cherubim and all that. Okay, so he dwells among the cherubim, but the whole tabernacle is in effect a model on the earth of the throne of God. Now, this strange contrivance is something of far greater significance than most people who read the scripture in a cavalier way probably have any idea. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, he of course got the Ten Commandments. We all know the story, which we deal with frequent in biblical studies, and of course has been treated by a number of movies and popular media, the rendering of that. What, to the best of my knowledge, is never shown in those movies. Now, the most famous one, of course, is Charlton Heston coming down from the mountain. He's always coming down with these two tables of stone. And I always facetiously say he also should have had under one arm a set of engineering drawings because there were two things he got on the mountain. One was, of course, the Ten Commandments, the two tables of stone. The other thing he got from the Lord was a detailed set of specifications for this strange structure, this portable building, and all its associated furniture. God instructed exactly how it was supposed to be built, what to make it out of, how big to make it, how to fit it together, how to pick it up, how to move it, how to set it up. And there are rules and details concerning this strange structure that alone should tip us off that there's something going on here that's more than just sort of a ceremonial thing. Tabernacle is a big deal. Now, it becomes very important to us for a couple of reasons. It, of course, is the center of the camp of Israel. Throughout the wilderness wanderings, till they get into the land, the promised land. It also becomes, in later years, the model for the temple. In other words, when Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, it is basically a hardened physical expression of the tabernacle. A little bigger, a little fancier, a lot fancier. But it's basically the same concept. There's an altar, a laver. You go in, there's a holy place, showbread, candlestick. You go Holy of Holies. And for a while, until they lost it, Ark of the Covenant and all that inside. I'm torn because I want to get into chapter 9, but I also want to take you through a little more discussion of the tabernacle. Rather than get into chapter 9, let's talk about, I think I'm going to just prattle on a little bit more about this tabernacle to give you a feeling for what it's all about. Now, the tabernacle is the place where God and man met. And it's referred at least three different ways in the scripture in the Old Testament. Number 17, it speaks of it as a tabernacle of witness. In Revelation 15:5, it's spoken of as a tabernacle of testimony. In Exodus 33, it's known as the tabernacle of the congregation. All three of those are descriptive. It's basically a testimony, a witness to the congregation about God. One of the things that's going to bother us, I'm going to show you all the good news this time. I'll tell you the bad news next time. There's all kinds of fascinating things about the tabernacle I'd like to share with you tonight. But the thing that we should never lose sight of, and I'll start with that and then we'll talk more about it next time, is what it really primarily was preoccupied with were sacrifices. And that's something we glibly talk about. You know, we read in the scripture, they gave offerings of a red heifer here, and they gave lambs here, and we read, and they, doves, and we read all that, and it's sort of abstract, and we, you know, I've often been tempted in a session like tonight to bring in some animal, you know, and I'll do it verbally, you know, a little lamb or something. And while we're saying we're mixing, it bleats and it's cute and we pet it and isn't that fine? We ooh and ah, right? And then we get ready for the Bible study. I feel like bringing it up here and slitting its throat, putting blood all over. Half you girls will go pale and so on. And several of you will run out to the local SPCA to have me put away. The concept of actually killing an animal is shocking. That's what God intended. And the concept that this innocent animal was being put to death bothers us, and it was supposed to. God was teaching us that by the shedding of innocent blood, man's sins would be covered. And he starts teaching that lesson as early as the Garden of Eden, and goes onward. Well, and of course, by the time we get to Leviticus and the whole Levitical system, these systems of offerings are very, very elaborate, very detailed, and we'll talk about that next time. But the tabernacle is sometimes called by some writers as a subtitle to their commentaries, the house of blood. They shed blood there. The major first thing you saw if you could go in would be this brazen altar. And it was covered with blood and burnt offerings, and every time you turn around, something's being sacrificed. And this whole notion, if we really spent time on it, you and I, from our cultural background, would find offensive. And that's not wrong. God intended it to be. That was His way of getting our attention. And for 1,000 years, He taught them that there was a requirement to pay for sin. Now, did the goats and bullocks and stuff do anything about sin? Not really, only symbolically. But it was pointing the way to another offering, another shedding of blood. And it was, in effect, a conditioning or an object lesson for man to go through all this. Now, we're going to talk about those offerings next time. And it may surprise you, it did me, to learn as I got into it, that they carry lessons for you and I. I once got into them just because I felt I should. It's sort of a biblical background, and I wondered, you know, what's a sin offering versus a burnt offering versus a, You know, there's all these different kinds, and they're different categories. How they differ, what are they? So I did a little reading, and I was fascinated. In fact, bowled over to discover that in all of that stuff are lessons for you and I. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's next time. Before we get into that, though, I'd like to look at the tabernacle itself, and that's a fun study. Well, let's see. I'm following my first instincts. Let's read chapter 9 of Hebrews, and then you'll be alerted to the things I want to get after. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant, that's what he's picking up continuity from chapter 8, had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. And there was a tabernacle made, the first, in which was the lampstand, or candlestick, I think is what some of the King James, but it's really a lampstand, and the table, it means there the table of showbread, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That is now what he's saying is, that the tabernacle, you can speak of the tabernacle, you and I, when we speak of the tabernacle in a collective sense, we mean this linen fence inside of which was this building and also was an altar and a laver. And then inside the building in that first room were the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. He's saying there was a tabernacle made the first in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. He's using a term there from the Greek meaning the inner, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, the building itself. And this is verse 3. And after the second veil, now there's an implied first veil to get in the building the first time. But the veil, when you and I speak of the temple veil, it's analogous to the second veil, the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. He said, which is called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. Verse 4, which had the golden, now notice that it had the golden censer. It doesn't mean the golden censer was inside, that's what causes confusion, but it's associated with the entrance in effect. The golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. In other words, this Ark of the Covenant, as we call it, this 2x2x5 foot sized box, inside had the two tables of stone, a pot of the manna that fell in the wilderness, and Aaron's rod that budded. When there was a contest and they put their stakes down and Aaron's rod was budded, God confirming his role, those were treasured mementos, and they were instructed to take those, a pot of manna, sort of a sample, if you will, of that experience, Aaron's rod, and of course, were in the Ark of the Covenant. In later years, when the Ark gets stolen by the Philistines in return, somewhere in history, those things disappear. So we don't know what ultimately happened to them. But the writer here in Hebrews is talking about them historically. He's speaking of the tabernacle in its early, in a sense, pure state, if you will. Verse 5. And he's describing the Ark of the Covenant. It says, and over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Meaning there's a lot of details that they've lost. But he's saying that we had the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and these cherubim hovering over it. Now, by the way, you probably all know the story about David when... he wanted to bring the Ark up to Jerusalem. And he sent some men and put it on a cart and brought it up to Jerusalem. And the cart started to fall over. And the guy put up his hands to steady the cart. And what did God do? Killed him. Yes. Kind of a heavy lesson. But he was trying, and it really upset David. It upset a lot of people, I imagine, but it upset David because he realized that he'd broken the rules. The Ark of the Covenant was not supposed to be on a cart, it was supposed to be borne by the Levites. Now, it turns out, if other people do that, like the Philistines did, that's one thing, but for him to have it done that way was an indication he wasn't honoring God's instructions, and he was supposed to. So he immediately had offerings and so forth and attempted to repair the situation. To give you another insight into this, you may or may not be familiar with a thing that happened at Beth Shemesh. In 1 Samuel 6, there's a story where the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and while they had it, all kinds of bad news. They had plagues and illness. They really realized it was a bad scene, and the only way they could undo it was to put the Ark on a cart with a couple of cattle and send it back to Israel. And the cattle found the way. And came back. It came to Beth Shemesh, and the people at Beth Shemesh were so thrilled that the ark was being returned, understandably, because that was a big thing for Israel. The ark was on its way back. That the first thing they did was, on this cart, was to lift the lid and look inside to see if the manna was still there, Aaron's rod was budded, see if they had really, if they plundered it, or if they had left all this intact. And what did God do? If you want, don't do it now, but if you, 1 Samuel 6:19 points out that 50,000 people died. Now that's a lot of people today in our population. Back then, it made an impact. The concept is that you cannot look upon the broken law without the shedding of blood. And you're going to discover as we get into this whole concept of the ark and the mercy seat, the concept, the object lesson that God is giving us is that as he looks down upon the broken law, the atoning blood pays for that. It's okay if there's blood. And the only time that the high priest is in there is when he's shedding blood, the offering, on the mercy seat. And it's shocking to realize that God takes that very seriously. I mean, even to the extent of killing 50,070 people when they enthusiastically, but inappropriately, looked inside. And so this whole business, what I'm really trying to get at, this whole business of the tabernacle, how it was built and how it was handled, was something that God took very, very seriously. So, now the first thing I'd like to point out about the tabernacle is that there was only one of them. There's only one meeting place. Not many. And you can all think immediately of John 14. Oh, another point I want to get at before I start taking you through a few scattered observations. My premise is, my challenge to you is, that every detail of the tabernacle, the dimensions, the materials, their inner relationship, their service, their intended purpose, every detail about the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ in a deliberate, methodical, ingenious way. And as we study the tabernacle, what's amazing is to discover the level at which that's true. Now, first of all, it's only one place, and of course, there's only one way. Jesus said so in John 14:6, right? I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And Acts 4:12, there's no other name among, under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So right away, we can get that a parallel in the aggregate. But something else, we're going to discover on these materials that are being used. We're going to talk, of course, about gold. We have no problem with gold. I think you and I can relate to the notion that gold symbolizes deity or kingship. It's the valuable metal. It speaks of royalty or rulership. And so the use of gold shouldn't surprise us. But we're also going to discover that here and there, pieces of the tabernacle were not made of solid gold. God could have had it solid gold. They could have done that. He has no problem getting whatever gold he needs, huh? But he instructs them to make it wood overlaid with gold. Now you say, gee, well, that's just probably being practical. I don't think there's anything practical about the tabernacle. That's not God's concern. It's cleverly designed. It was practical in a sense, but I'm saying that was not his issue. So why would it be wood? Well, wood is a building material that was once alive. So that gives us the beginning of a clue. What kind of wood is it? And if you and I'm taking the time to wade through Exodus 20, 25 through 40 to get it. We'll get into some of those. But if you go through all this, you'll discover it is acacia wood, or sometimes called shittim wood. Shittim wood grew where? Where did the burning? What was the burning bush made of? Acacia wood. Or shittim wood, grew out in the desert. Now, the fact that it was the burning bush is a clue, perhaps. But more importantly, it's a desert plant, okay? And it grows in adverse circumstances, obviously. If we look, well, in fact, let's do this. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. And I recommend you keep your finger here or some little marker, because we'll return to this chapter probably several times this evening. Isaiah chapter 53. I'm sure most of you diligent students have already memorized it. But for some of us who are less trustworthy, we'll look it up. Okay? And Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Verse 2, for he, who's that? Jesus Christ, shall grow up before him like a tender plant. By the way, the word tender actually means only. Like an only son, by the way, but that's okay. Like in Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham to offer his only son, Isaac. It wasn't his only son, he had Ishmael, but in a sense he was, and that's a whole other thing. Like a root out of a dry ground. What kind of a root out of a dry ground? Shittim wood. Right. And now, so we're going to discover the concept of the wood speaks of Jesus Christ's humanity. The concept of the gold speaks of his rulership. But before I get into the nits and nats, something else I want to get a feeling for you while we're here in Isaiah 53. Let's walk up. You and I are as a sinner. We walk up to this tabernacle. And all we see is this white linen fence, right? The white linen fence speaks of righteousness. If we can see beyond the fence somehow, we see this strange structure covered with this gray, drab leather, right? It has no form nor comeliness that we should desire it. But if we come around, we discover there's one gate that we can enter into. That gate is whom? Jesus Christ. In John 10, he says, if any man, I am the gate. If any man come in not by me, he is a thief and a robber. Right? Like he's using the analogy of the shepherd being the gate for the sheep. But again, it fits. And if we go in, we can go no further until there's an offering for our sin, the brazen altar. Once, and most of us, hopefully, are beyond that. That is, we have accepted the offering that Jesus Christ made on our behalf, his own shed blood, that we might live. And that's where we stop. He didn't ask us to stop there. What's the next piece of furniture? The brazen altar. Excuse me, the molten sea, the laver. What's the laver with? Water. What does the water signify? No, not baptism. The Word. Ephesians 5, now you're clean by the washing of the water by the Word. It represents the Word of God. We are to be washed in it. You're washed judicially in His shed blood. You're washed daily in His in using the Scripture. And that prepares you to go into the place of fellowship, the holy place. Now, it's interesting that laver in Revelation, what is for washing on the earth, when we get to Revelation, the saints are standing on it. The glassy sea. Right? You and I bathe ourselves, wash ourselves in His Word while we're here before the throne of grace. We stand on it. That's a pun, and the Holy Spirit intended it that way. And what do we do in that glassy sea? We put our crowns down. Right? That's the whole, you know, you can get through the whole Revelation thing from there. So these idioms are designed by the Holy Spirit to teach us. Now we are faced with this gray, drab building. I'm speaking now as a priest. Once I've had the offering, once I've washed, I can now enter in. And it isn't until we enter in to fellowship that we see the gold and the cherubim and the beauty and the light and partake of the showbread. You with me? Now we still can't go in the Holy of Holies. That's a whole special thing. And that's what we'll... But I want you to get a feeling of that as before we go. Okay. Now, the tabernacle was designed by God. It's an exact pattern. If you want to turn, let's see. I turn to Exodus 25. I have a tendency to skip over these things. I think it's probably a mistake. I should really have you see these things in the Scripture face to face. It's Exodus 25, verse 40. This is right in the middle of a lot of instructions. Early in this chapter, we have the Ark of the Covenant instruction, table of showbread, golden lampstands. But we get to verse 40. Chapter 25, verse 40. And he's finishing up some instruction about the golden lampstand, and he says, "And see that thou make them after their pattern, which was shown thee," where? In the mount. The Lord is reminding Moses to do this exactly like I showed you. Now, I don't know what he saw when he was up on Mount Sinai. I don't know if he saw a real one, or whether he saw a model, or a vision, or a set of specifications in drawing. I have no idea, but he was shown precisely what to do. And here in Exodus 25, the Lord is reminding Moses, "See that thou make them," that is all these different things, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden lampstand, "make them after their pattern which was shown thee in the mount." So I want you to understand, these weren't sort of interpretations by Moses as what God wanted. You know, often we have God in the Bible, God will give a man instruction, and we can sort of see he may have an opportunity to render his service with some degrees of freedom. Not here. Moses did not design the tabernacle. God did. Now, if you want to pick up Hebrews 8:5, we were looking at that last week, but it may have a little more meaning for you. And that's sort of what we're about tonight. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, was speaking about our high priest. Speaking of Jesus Christ, verse 4, "If he were on the earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." Verse 5, "who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern which shown thee on the mount." So here, the writer in Hebrews is quoting this very passage we looked at, emphasizing the fact that God organized these things. Let's pick up verse 4, "which had the golden censer of the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, which we cannot now speak particularly." Yes, okay, verse 6. "Now when these things were thus prepared, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Now when it says first tabernacle here, it means that first room, the holy place, you see. "But into the second," that is the Holy of Holies, "went the high priest alone." In other words, only one person, the high priest. Not just the priests, the high priest. "And then he only did it once a year." It's hard for us to realize that the Holy of Holies was entered only by one man once a year. What day did he do that on? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He did that, incidentally, not, he just didn't do it that day. It was an enormous ceremonial falderal, in terms of washings and offerings and preparation. There's a whole routine that had to be entered into before he could go in, because they made offerings for him to cleanse him before he was qualified to go in and represent the people. And the concept was that he took the blood of, and sprinkled it on the mercy seat on behalf of the people of Israel. But he had to do that every year, see? See, it says that now he could enter in once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, the offerings that he made were just symbols. They weren't able to make him perfect. He also was a sinner. Well, he's tying up the argument from the fact that our high priest is perfect. He did not have to make sacrifices for himself, but rather he offered himself for us, and he's going to make the point that he only had to do it once and forever, not every year. Like he's harping on the fact that our high priest supersedes the Aaronic priesthood. Verse 10, which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, verse 11, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls, verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I'd like to skip ahead for the moment. Pick up verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the ages, hath he appeared, that is in the confirmation of the ages, has he appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it is appointed unto men, once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So that's sort of getting ahead of ourselves, but that's the story that we're seeing. And the tabernacle then, to the extent that it is looking, it's really a physical prophecy. It really is intended to serve, yes, ceremonially for Israel, but to speak prophetically of the offering of Jesus Christ. Now, I've talked about the linen fence. Let's go through it once more slowly and pick up some interesting details. First of all, we notice that there's one entrance. One entrance. Let's see. I think we wanted to start at Isaiah 53. Verse 2, where we're reading, "For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, and like a root out of a dry ground. And he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And it goes on, of course, to describe his offering on our behalf. How he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, "And he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities," and so forth. Now, this climaxes down here at verse 11. "He," that is God, "shall see the travail of his soul." What do you mean? Well, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, when he shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. This is the climax of the offering role of our Lord. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 2:14. If you haven't memorized that one, I encourage you to put that on your list. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The kinds of things that we're going to try to describe, the relationship between the tabernacle and Jesus Christ, is the kind of thing that I believe fits 1 Corinthians 2:14. They are spiritually discerned. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 4:4, it speaks of, "In whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This picture the tabernacle gives us of Jesus Christ, I believe we see only by the Holy Spirit. So I want to go one step further. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And I want you to notice verse 9. And I want to link that, if you will, to the tabernacle single door. I'm going to suggest to you, first of all, especially in the Gospel of John, that Jesus Christ makes 7 I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, right? One of his statements is in John 10:9. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, if you look at the first verse of John 10, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Now, he's talking here, he's drawing a picture of the shepherd and the door, the sheepfold. And that's the analogy. But I'm going to suggest to you the same thing applies to the tabernacle, that there's one entrance, one door, one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. Now, and Jesus says this more explicitly in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The next thing we could probably talk about, if we're going to take the time, is to study this court, that is the linen and the 20 pillars of brass. That they're obviously designed to do one thing, keep man out. In other words, the whole idea bounds the tabernacle. If you and I were walking around there in the days of Israel, we could not go beyond that linen fence. The only people that went in were the priests. Okay? But all we saw from the outside was the white linen, meaning the righteousness. We did not get any perception of the most that a sinner can ever perceive of God. While he's in a sense, is the fact that God is righteous. And that's something that he's probably will deny. He will not allow himself to really see. James 2:10, Romans 8:3 are verses we could go to, but I want to keep moving because I'm using up my time too fast. Now this door, the fact that we have a single door, I've mentioned. As we now go in, we discover that this brings us inside, and of course we have the first thing we see is the altar. The details of that altar are given in Exodus 27, but in the interest of time, I don't think we'll go through all of that. The altar speaks of judgment. It's made of brass. Brass speaks of judgment. Judgment's actually fire, but brass was that metal that could contain or deal with fire. So whenever we see brass, it symbolizes judgment. And of course, the altar is of brass because the altar is the recipient of these burnt offerings. There's lots I'd like to say about it. The fire never went out was the concept. That's in Leviticus 6. I think I'm going to forego going too much into the altar because we'll talk something about that next time when we talk about the offerings that were given on the altar. But safe to say that without the shedding of blood, you could go no further. The next thing you came to was this laver. Now, the laver is interesting. It's described incidentally in Exodus 30 and 38. But again, I don't want to take the time to go into all that tonight. It was made of brass. Now, the brass for the laver came from an interesting source. You girls might enjoy this. Moses was instructed to have all the ladies give their hand mirrors. Okay? And it's interesting, the irony, because it was a source of brass. They used polished, you know, bright, shiny brass as a mirror. I don't believe they had, you know, mercury silver glass in those days. I think they just used polished bright metals, and brass, polished brass was the, it can be polished to be a good mirror, by the way. But the net of it is that the women had these hand mirrors for all the obvious vanity purposes. Now it's interesting that God had Moses have them donate the mirrors, if you will, the symbols of their vanity, to make the brass for the brazen laver, for the molten sea. that thing in which they would be washed. The high priest would be washed. There's a, you can run with that if you're so inclined. Okay. Now, the one thing that might be worth getting some scriptural insight into, because it may be a concept that's not that familiar to you, and that is the role of water Levitically. So turn with me to John 15:3. John 15 is where Jesus makes his famous statement, I am the vine, the true vine. We're going to talk about that later. I'll get this another item here. But verse 3 is an expression. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Okay? Now, by the way, when he says now, it's a little misleading. It's actually all in the sense of being already. You're already clean. How? Through the word which I have spoken to you. So the concept of the word is making you clean is a notion that I want you to understand. Turn with me to John 17:17. Jesus says, and this is where he's praying to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So again, we have the word as cleansing and sanctifying. But perhaps the most useful one is Ephesians 5:26. Ephesians 5:26. See, it speaks in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? Or how? Or verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. There's those two concepts. We saw in John 15:3 that you are clean through the word. John 17:17 that you're cleansed, that you're sanctified. Here Paul takes both of those ideas and puts them together, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. How? With the washing of water by the word. Okay? Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying this does not refer to baptism. I'm sure it does. But baptism for you, you and I tend to see baptism as a one-time thing. I believe this cleansing and sanctification is a recurring thing. That's why I don't want to limit this notion of the word and the water to baptism alone. Baptism is obviously an appropriate testimony. But I'm talking about here something that should happen daily. The priests wash themselves in the laver daily. How often should you wash yourself in his word? Daily. That's the concept. You don't get baptized daily, but you should be washing yourself in his word daily. Okay? Now, there's an interesting thing. If I took you through all the tabernacle details, you'd get impressed with the fact there's dimensions on everything. But there's one thing that has no dimensions, and that's the laver. And it's been noted by a number of commentators, they're fascinated by the fact the laver is not specified how big it is in the tabernacle. In the temple, it's made pretty big, I've forgotten. But in the tabernacle, original specifications that God gave Moses, The laver was not specified. Or maybe more precisely, if it was specified, it's not recorded. Because the Holy Spirit may well have told Moses how big to make it. But he's chosen not to have it evident in the Scripture. Now, why is that? Because there's no restriction on washing. It's open. It's not limited. It's available to you always. Or as Christ might say, 70 times 7. There is no limitation of the dimensions. Okay, now we're going to approach this building, this interesting building. The first thing we'll notice about the building is that it's sitting on these silver sockets. Why silver? Well, thought you'd never ask. Okay. In this case, I think I will take you into Exodus 30. For a quaint idea that may come as a surprise to you if you haven't seen this before. Exodus 30 talks about the fact that the firstborn has to be atoned for. And I'm looking for the main concept I'm getting at, so I don't get trapped, I will look at verse 11 in a minute, but the idea is that the firstborn of everything that opens the womb is sacred to the Lord and has to be redeemed. His life is forfeit. But of course, the people didn't do that. They were redeemed. How? With silver. And chapter 30, verse 11, the Lord spoke again to Moses saying, when thou takest the sum of the children, this is when they number the people, when they sum the children of Israel after their number, they shall give every man a ransom for his soul. That's heavy stuff. If I came to say, hey, I want to get a ransom for your soul, you sounds kind of heavy. It says, unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. By the way, David forgets to do this. Okay? And, in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicle 21, it mentions how David numbers the people, doesn't collect the ransom for each of their souls, and 70,000 people die. Lord is getting David's attention that he means what he says. Now, what do they mean by give a ransom for their soul? Verse 13, they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, so in case you don't understand what a shekel is 20 gerahs. Okay? I thought Moses helps us out with that special insight. A half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. One authority, but I'm not sure what assumptions he was making, says it's about 35 cents. The concept is not that there's any real heavy expense. The concept is the act of having to pay a temple shekel. What was a temple shekel made out of? Silver. Silver is established here and several places as the equivalent to the shedding of blood in a Levitical sense. Okay? Now, the sockets that the tabernacle is described happens to be in Exodus 38. I won't take the time now to look at it. There's 100 of these, and they're about 100 pounds each, to give you a feeling for this. In Leviticus chapter 17, it says, without the shedding of blood, there'll be no remission of sins. But this concept of the ransom for soul, the substitution for the silver, you see, is introduced as a concept. And that concept, fascinatingly, is used throughout the scripture. The concept of you're being purchased by his blood. Let me deal with that one first. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6:20. Now these are concepts that are so frequently mentioned that they may be so obvious to you that's often the kind of thing that where we trip because they're so familiar. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 6, for ye are bought with a price. I want to emphasize, you are bought, you're purchased, right? What were you purchased with? Blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, therefore I glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay, 1 Peter 1:18, famous verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, okay, verse 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers. He's referring to silver and gold in the sense of the ransom money. That's just a symbol. He said, you weren't really bought with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot, and who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest these last times for you, and so on. And you can look at Acts 20, 28, and we can go on and on. This idea of the silver being the price of blood is a Levitical idea. Now, it's interesting for you and I to make note of that as New Testament scholars. Because when Judas betrayed Jesus Christ, he did it for 30 pieces of gold, right? Silver. Isn't that interesting that the Holy Spirit has the silver idiom there? Right? When Judas is upset about that and goes back to try to undo the bargain, and the high priest won't have it, he throws the silver on the temple floor. By the way, he makes an interesting proclamation. What does he say? Behold, I have betrayed innocent silver. No, I have betrayed innocent blood. Now that transaction was described by Zechariah some 500 or 800 years earlier, in the book of Zechariah, you'll find that the 30 pieces of silver, he says, cast it to the potter in the house of the Lord. It describes that, it says, a goodly price, as if the Lord's talking, he says, a goodly price was I prized out of them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. That's in Zechariah. Now, the price of the transaction, 30 pieces of silver, right? Where did the transaction take place? In the temple. Who ended up with the money? The potter. Remember when Judas left? The high priest looked at it and says, we can't put it in the temple treasury. It's blood money. But we can reduce our payables with it, right? So what they did was they had an obligation to, when aliens were died in the area, they had to bury them. That was a cost to the temple. So they bought a piece of ground, which was unsanctified, didn't matter, bought a piece of ground to bury strangers in. It happened to be a potter's field. So the guy that ends up with the money is the potter. And I don't think those high priests knew that the book of Zechariah had prophesied that's exactly what was going to happen. But anyway, silver, price of blood. Okay, now what's interesting is the entire tabernacle sat on silver sockets, right? 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is who? Which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the tabernacle. The silver Levitically speaks of his shed blood in the Levitical idiom. Okay? Now, then on these sockets we have these gold boards. That is, they're wood boards wrapped in gold. The wood speaks of his humanity. The gold speaks of his kingship or his royalty. And then, so that, again, we have the physical building speaking of whom? Jesus Christ. And the priests, after they had their offering, and after they were washed, what did they do? They entered into whom? You know, the New Testament writers, do you notice how Paul speaks? Are you in Christ? He asks you to abide in Christ. Isn't it fascinating that those are ideas that aren't just Pauline or New Testament, idioms? They're rooted in the Torah of abiding in Him. Now, I'd like to speak a little bit about this before we talk about the furniture, this peculiar roof. Now, first thing, we have linen. We have the scarlet and the blue and the purple and all kinds of commentaries of different ideas about what the blue means. And if you want to track that down, you'll discover that when they broke the Sabbath, to remind them not to break the Sabbath, they lined the priest's robe with what? Blue. Blue has a special meaning, Levitically. Scarlet, of course, is shed blood, and the purple is royal. The purple robe that Christ was mocked with. You can build all those colors. The cherubim, we've been into cherubim a lot, so I won't dwell on all that right now. Now, okay, we have this linen that's wrapped beautifully embroidered. Of course, you'd see that from inside. You'd look up and you'd see the ceiling with this embroidery. Now, by the way, what's obvious, but I want to make sure you understand, this whole structure was designed to be mobile. They were wandering in the wilderness. So this thing had to be taken apart, put together, carried. You know, it was a nomadic type of device. So, and of course, there's exact people that put it up, took it down. Certain ones carried this, certain ones. That's all specified under among the Levites. And I am sparing you all that. I really am, much as it may. See, I am being brief. Now, there's a linen I mentioned. The next thing I said, it was covered with goat's hair, right? Now, if you study goats in the scripture, the goat's hair is described in Exodus 26, but goats speak of the sin bearer. If you were to take the time to look in Leviticus 16, verses 19 through 22, you discover there's the concept of the scapegoat. Thank you. And that's described there. And that the high priest put his hands on the head of the goat and he laid on him the sins of the people and he's wandered. He's turned loose and never come back. And Isaiah 53:6, we take time. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of all. The idiom speaks of the sin bearer. Who is our sin bearer? Jesus Christ. The goat hair is, in effect, speaking of Jesus in his role as our sin bearer. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes it even heavier than that. It says he was made sin for us. He didn't just carry them. He was made. And we have no concept of what that means, that a perfect, blemish-free, holy God was made sin. We can't comprehend what that means. But of course our Lord was. So goat's hair is the speaking of the sin-bearing role of Jesus Christ. Then on top of that, they had ram skin dyed red. Now, the ram, incidentally, it's always instructive when a word shows up, where does it first show up? The word skin first shows up in Genesis 3:21. Adam and Eve sinned. They made themselves apron skins, with fig leaves. Thank you. Yeah, I was going to say fig skins, and I knew I was in deep trouble. Right? Which was the first act of religion on the planet Earth. Religion is man's attempt to get right with God. Man's attempt to cover himself. The fig leaves were Adam and Eve's attempt to cover themselves. And God gives them their first Levitical instruction. He provided them covering with what? Skins. It says skins. It's actually skin, singular. And in this, he taught them. Was he worried about their exposure to the elements? Heavens no. Lots of other lessons they'd need too. He was teaching them that by the shedding of innocent blood, they would be covered. It's the first instruction. Now, this shows up in Genesis 3:21, of course. It also shows up in Genesis 22. Remember Abram's offering Isaac? God says, offer Isaac, and they go up on the top of this hill. And you all know the story, how the angel stops Abram's hand and substitutes what? A ram, right. Substitutionary ram. Introduced there in Genesis 22 and later ceremonialized in the book of Leviticus. And of course, Abraham knows he's acting out prophecy, so he names the place Jehovah Jireh, because some 2,000 years later, another father offers his only son in the same spot. Ram skins. The concept of the substitute. The substitute. First to Adam and Eve. They had, of course, children. Abel followed the rules, gave an offering, as was ordained. Cain, we know, was the artificer in agriculture, architecture, the sciences. We learn this in the antediluvian world. He also, like Adam and Eve, initially did with the fig leaves. Cain invents. Now, inventions are wonderful if you're talking about technology. They can reduce work and provide higher standards of living. Inventions are wonderful, but not in things of the Lord. The Lord has his way that he wants things done. You don't invent new ways. And that's what Cain did. He said, I don't need to have these lambs, but I'll just offer the works of my hands. We have the faith versus works conflict that led to him murdering his brother. Ram skins. Linen, goat's hair, ram skins. Now that leads us to the last layer, which is translated in the King James, badger skins, but most commentators believe that the word actually referred to porpoises, a water animal related to the dolphin. And why badger skins? Well, it turns out badgers or porpoises, that's kind of interesting. If you turn to Exodus 16:10, we learn some bizarre things about how God uses porpoise skins, or badger skins if you must. Exodus 16:10. Whoops. That's the wrong place, isn't it? Okay, I've somehow got my notes fouled up. Let me just go on. Let me just wing it. They are given shoes of porpoise skins to wander in the wilderness, right? And moving along quickly to Deuteronomy 8:4 and hoping for better luck. Verse 4 says, thy raiment grew not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Deuteronomy 29:5. God saying, a review of the past. I've led you 40 years in the wilderness, your clothes have not become old upon you, and thy shoe has not become old upon thy foot. What kind of shoes were they wearing? Right, and one of the guys that was impressed with all of this was Nehemiah, because it turns out in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 21, Nehemiah, now this is after the Babylonian captivity, looking back, he speaks of this time, verse 20 and 21, Thou gavest thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheld not thy manna from their mouth, nor gavest them water for when they thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing, their clothes became not old, and their feet swelled not, and so on. So again, Nehemiah was impressed with this. Now, so you can argue that the, and this gets to this whole business, have your feet shod with the gospel, you know, you can tie that to Paul's letters. But it's also kind of interesting if you really want to, you know, this leads me to the whole question of shoes, right? So you didn't know I was going to get into shoes. It's interesting how, to me, this is for those of you that are really interested in shoes, that when God speaks to, when Christ speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, he says, take off thy shoes, right? You're on hallowed ground, right? And then later on, that's to Moses. What did I say? Joshua, when Joshua meets the Lord before the Battle of Jericho, how does he identify himself? Take off thy shoes, you're hallowed ground. It's interesting to me, and then of course the shoes, I'm just building all this on the base of the tabernacle roof and all this, but it's interesting to me to see Ruth and Boaz. When Boaz acts in the role of the kinsman redeemer, he's in the role typologically in the book of Ruth as the kinsman redeemer, the type of Christ, and by a single act of redemption, he redeems the land to Naomi and takes a Gentile bride to wife. Naomi is a type of Israel, and the land she's returned to the land. And, of course, Ruth is a Gentile bride of Boaz, the type of the church, right? He does all this, and what is the symbol that's used? A shoe, right? So if that totally puzzles you, get into the book of Ruth. You might find it great fun. And it's interesting, too, that the first public appearance of Jesus Christ before John the Baptist describes him as one whose shoe latch I'm not worthy to unloose. So you can make a whole thing of that if you're into shoes. We could talk about the ropes and the pins of the tabernacle. I could argue that the tabernacle is the most secure place in the land of Israel, with the ropes and the pins, and that gets into nails and the fact that Christ is said to be a secure nail in Isaiah 22. It's a peculiar idiom used in a very special way. Not nails of the cross, a little different use. And of course, cords are used as a symbol of love in Hosea chapter 11:4, and of course, we don't have to take New Testament build up on that. So that sort of gives you the overview. Now let's go inside the holy place, and we got the two most interesting things. We have the table of showbread on the north side there. It's the Jesus Christ said, "I am the bread of life." Right? He is to be the center of fellowship. The bread there was the only food in the tabernacle. There were no chairs to sit down. You stood standing. The priests always stood standing. They were in service, not resting. In fact, when you eat the Passover meal, how are you supposed to be eating it? If you're Orthodox and doing it right, what do? You do it standing, right? Staff in hand. Yeah.
Not anymore.
Not anymore, he says. You don't do it anymore that way?
No, you're laying down.
Because the Lord has finished it. Okay, but I don't know if they know that. See, that's what I'm getting at. Levitically, they do it standing. You're right, they do. Yes. Okay. Golden candlestick. On the left side, we have what I think is the most interesting thing in the tabernacle, and that's the golden lampstand. Now, this lampstand is described, again, Jesus Christ makes an I am statement. I am the light of the world, right? The lampstand, Moses is told to beat out of a single piece of gold. And it consists of the main piece and six branches. Now, what intrigues me about this, of course, is Jesus Christ says, "I am the vine," John 15. "I am the vine, you're the branches." And he initially says, "I am the light of the world," in several places, but John 9:5 is one place. Psalm 119:105, a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, and so forth. And of course, the lamp is illuminated by what? Oil. What's oil the model of? Holy Spirit. See, all coming together? Now, he is the light of the world indeed, but then what is, in Matthew 5:14 and Philippians 2:15, he says to his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." In what sense? In the sense that they carry his light, you see? And so it's interesting, it fascinates me to see this lampstand there with the single vine and the six branches. Six is the number of man, right? One short of completeness. But the menorah consists of him and the six branches, seven, or it's complete. See how that all just fits? It's kind of neat, isn't it? Revelation chapters 2 and 3, introduced in chapter 1, but then elaborated in chapters 2 and 3, are seven lampstands. And those are, of course, the seven churches. And that's a whole, again, the light bearers. I'm not making it, am I? Golden altar, altar incense. In Psalm 141, verse 2, is where you can link the concept of prayers with the giving of, with incense. And, of course, the incidentally now, the incense and the prayers is only for believers. Only for believers. Jesus, and you want me to prove that? John 17, verse 9, where Jesus prays to his Father. He says, I pray not for the world. He's praying for his own. And we can talk. We could talk about the rent, the temple veil, its rent. And, of course, Hebrews deals with that. The Ark of the Covenant, I think we've talked about. There are actually three arks in the Scripture. Noah's Ark, the Ark of Moses as a baby, and then the Ark of the Covenant. And the first two were pitched within and without. The word pitch is kopher. Everywhere else it refers to the word atonement. But the ark here, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant, a different thing. Now, we're almost there. There are three basic offices of Jesus Christ. Prophet, priest, and king. Those three offices can be modeled in the tabernacle. If I had the drawing here and I had the outer court, then the holy place and the holy of holies. I've got three concentric areas. The outer court speaks of his role as a prophet, where he foretells God's requirements and what's going to happen and so forth. God's requirements. In the holy place is the area of the priests. In analogous sense, that's where he is now in the sense of doing intercession for us. He's in the role of the golden altar, if you will, doing intercession for us. As a king, he is, of course, on the mercy seat, Holy of Holies. Now, the prophet, priest, and king thus relates, in some sense at least, to the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Or one can also suggest the three phases, thus, of sacrifice, worship, and communion. The outer court's where the altar was, and the primary thing that happened there was the sacrifice, which qualifies you to go into the holy place for worship and service. But you didn't commune with God directly. It would be in the holy place. Others have also pointed out in the same idea the trinity of man in the sense of his body, soul, and spirit, where the outer court would in some sense be dealing with the externals, that is the sacrifice. And that we, in the holy place, we're dealing with his soul and with the Holy of Holies, the Spirit. So the body, soul, and so the trinity of the body, as we've talked about, is sometimes discussed in that. And the book of Hebrews has made reference to that before, which we've talked about. Now, surprisingly enough, we've covered a number of things. One last observation that you might find interesting, those of you that I always like to point this out about the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, was always set up with a gate facing eastward. And it was handled by the Levites. The 12 tribes of Israel, ignoring the Levites, that means you could take Joseph as two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So without withholding the tribe of Levi, which you did because they had dealt with the tabernacle, the remaining Israelites broke up into 12 tribes, realizing there were 13 tribes, really, because you can either count Levi or not, depending. If you counted Levi, then you speak of a tribe of Joseph. If you don't want to count Levi or somebody else for some reason, you can take Joseph as two, Ephraim and Manasseh. There's really 13 tribes. That shocks a lot of people. But we speak of the 12 tribes of Israel. You don't count Levi because you're dealing with the tabernacle. They camped in four camps. Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar to the east, and those three tribes are called the House of Judah. Excuse me, the camp of Judah. To the south was Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, known as the camp of Reuben. And to the west was Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, collectively known as the camp of Ephraim. And north was Dan, Asher, Naphtali, known as the camp of Dan. Thank you. Now, we've talked before about the four Gospels and how the four Gospels emphasize the four aspects of Jesus Christ. We speak of Matthew, the Levi, speaking of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, his kingship. We speak of Ephraim, Reuben, Mark speaking of his role as a servant, and we have Ephraim, the symbol of the camp of Ephraim was the ox. Judah, of course, the lion. Reuben was the man. May I have Reuben and Ephraim mixed up? Anyway, one's the man, one's the ox, and of course Dan was the eagle. What's interesting about those four camps, as they camped around the tabernacle,
their four standards modeled the throne of God. Because when you look at the Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1 and 10, and Revelation 5, you notice the cherubim are always described as having the four faces. The man, the ox, the lion, and the eagle. And it's interesting that those four faces, whether or not they are, represent the four gospels, I really believe they do, but that's complicated to get really into. But they certainly are, were modeled when the camp of Israel was in the proper place. When they moved, they set up camp, they set up the tabernacle. As they encamped, they made a replica of the throne of God. Now, whether they knew that or not, I don't know. But it's interesting that we can see that as we understand the tabernacle and its significance. Sorry I ran a little late tonight. I got a little carried away, I guess. We'll wrap up a few things next time, but primarily deal with the altar and the offerings. And if you get some time, try to figure out the differences between the burnt offering, the sin offerings, the trespass offerings. I mean, you look at all that, you say, gee, what's that all about? I'm going to suggest to you a quick overview of those. We'll show you things about your own personal Christian walk and how to get victory in it. And we'll have that next time, chapter 10. Thank you. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we praise you that you indeed have sent us a Redeemer. We thank you that he came and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you that you have paid such a precious price for our redemption. We thank you that you have loved us so much as to provide for our redemption. We would ask you to increase in us a hunger for these things. Help us to understand what you have done for us and what you would have us do in return. We just praise you for this fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.